All right.
Well, we are turning in our book to the reason why we sing. We're turning in the Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. And if you will, turn there in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. Even as I say those verses and I give you that address in the Scriptures, some of you might even say, I know that passage. I've memorized that passage, and I hope you have. I hope you have for good reason, because this passage is a passage that speaks mightily of the Word of God. And even though it is so clear, this passage has been confusing and debated by many who have written about it. So I trust this morning that we would be able to clear through the confusion. One of the beauties of expository preaching is to clear through the confusion of man's interpretation and show you that the Bible is not as confusing as men make it out to be. But we need to look at it and look at its words and look at its grammar. And so I want to read, I think this morning, before we do anything else, I just want to read these two verses, short verses. And I want you to pay close attention to it, because it was one of those places in the Bible where I would say there is so much meaning that is concentrated in such a small space. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. It reads like this. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In many ways, these two verses explain why the most important thing that we would seek to do at Cornerstone Church is to preach the Word. And the reason why we would say that that is the most important thing is that has fallen on hard times today, hasn't it? You can go into churches, and the last thing you hear is the preaching of the Word. You might be impressed maybe with the songs and the dance. You might be impressed maybe with the emotional antics of the man in the front, or the men and women in the front. But the last thing you come away with is the Word of God. And this is a travesty. It goes against, in a sense, the greatest power that the Holy Spirit has given us for the church today. The lights are going on and off, and I notice your eyes keep going up and down. Don't worry about it. We're trying to turn the generator on. But we run not by that power, but we run by spiritual power. So continue to endure, okay, in the heat. The Word of God was always the center of any great movement of God in the church. Premier among them, I think, in recent history in the last 500 years is the Protestant Reformation. And the key leader of the Protestant Reformation was Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote maybe about upwards of 300 books to help people to understand the Word of God. But this is what he said. He said, take away the Scriptures, the Bible, and you take away the sun from the world. The world becomes dark. The world without Scripture is like hell itself. I love this man. He even said this. He said, burn my books if people are reading them instead of God's words. And here's a man that was committed to teaching much to people about God's Word. But he said the most important thing at the end of the day is that people will not know my words, but they may know the words of the Spirit. God brought Reformation to France and Geneva through another man just a few years later after Luther, and his name was John Calvin, or Jean Calvin, I think they would say over there. And John Calvin, again, he wrote commentaries, and he preached verse by verse through most of the New Testament, and even some parts of the Old, because he really believed that the central treasure that he, as a man of God, as a pastor, needed to leave to people was the Word of God. And one of his biographers shows the amazing emphasis that this man, Calvin, had in Geneva. He would normally preach two different sermons on Sunday. I've been to some of my French churches where they'll make me preach the same sermon twice on Sunday. That's not difficult. John Calvin would study two different passages and preach them on Sunday. Then every weekday, he would preach a separate sermon. Six other sermons. Are you counting that? Eight sermons every week. His sermons normally lasted for 1 hour, so I have good models. The weeks that he did preach at the church, he was teaching at the seminary that he had started. And in addition to his preaching load, he met weekly with the church leaders and counseled and maintained a letter writing and wrote commentaries and books. And he did all of this without a computer. How much more should we invest ourselves in the Word of God? John Calvin was said to have been so in love with the Word of God that he didn't use a French Bible, but it is said that he walked in the pulpit with the Greek and the Hebrew New Testament, and he preached directly from those texts because he wanted to give people, and I don't do that, okay? But he wanted to give people directly the original sense of the Word of God. And yet when you read his sermons, there's a simplicity in his sermons. We need men like Luther. We need men like Calvin. We need women like Luther and Calvin in the church, because I feel that Amos chapter 8, verse 11, a time has come in the church where there's famine not for food and for water, but there is famine for what? The Word of God. There's a general ignorance in the church on the Word of God, and I think that's why the writer of Hebrews, he's just been talking about disobedience, unfaithfulness of Israel. And he has to show us how we can be obedient. And he says there's only one way that disobedient people and sinful people can become obedient. It's the Word of God. Whenever there is the preaching of the Word of God, there becomes a Bible-oriented lifestyle. Bible preaching will produce Bible reading, will produce Bible-using people. Let me say that again. Bible preaching will produce Bible reading people, and Bible reading people will be Bible using people. I think it was Spurgeon who said, and I love this quote, a Bible that is falling apart. You know, if you look at your Bible and it looks brand new, there's a problem there. But he said, a Bible that is falling apart, the binding is coming apart, the pages are wrinkled, belongs to a person who isn't. And that is the strength of the church. Always. The Word of God, as the writer of Hebrews says, is living and active. And then verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. This passage is teaching us and motivating us to read our Bible. This passage is motivating us to make the Bible this rock, this center at the life of your faith, and even at the life of our church, that at the end of the day, when people come in, they should fall on their faces because they see the living God, and they see the living God through His Word. And so, this passage is going to motivate us by two powerful demonstrations. Two powerful demonstrations and effects of God's Word. You know, people today are looking for miracles. And on one level, they're looking for earthly miracles. But God has given us the best miracle day by day that we can live by, and it's His Word. It's His Word that is not some kind of ink on paper, but as you look at these verses, it is actually alive. I hope to be able to explain that to you just a little bit this morning. Two powerful effects of God's Word in our lives that can motivate us to be more Bible-centered, to be more Christ-centered. And the first powerful effect is this. In verse 12, the Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does a sword do? The word for sword in this verse, I used to have a student in PTS who was a surgeon, and he was a little strange because he said, you know, surgery is a different side of medicine. It's a side of medicine where we don't like to talk to people, we just like to cut people. We're carpenters. So he said, even at PTS, he said, Sammy, I'm studying God's Word. My fingers are itching. I need to cut somebody. I said, you stay away from me, okay? But surgery, as this brother used to explain to me, is done, and the most key instrument in surgery is not a big sword, right? If you take a big sword, you're going to devastate people. But it's done with a small scalpel that is sharp. And there are two words in the Greek that are used for swords. One word is a big broadsword that you run into battle and you don't even look what you're doing, you just wave it around, right? That is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is a small
scalpel or a small dagger that is used precisely to make exact cuts so that there can be cleansing and healing, much like in surgery. I know some of you are almost ready to leave this room because you don't like surgery. But we need surgery, because without surgery, we will never be whole. And the most important surgery that we need is not physical, but it is spiritual. And so when the writer of Hebrews is saying, four, he's saying, I don't want you to be disobedient like the Israelites. Instead, I want you to be holy. But there is only one tool that can cause you to be holy. And it's not just good Christian friendship. It's not Christian discipleship. It's not even being under a good Christian pastor. All of those things are useless if they're not filled with what? The sword. The scalpel. The Word of God. Are you looking at your life this morning? And do you feel like me? I would say, I'm a sinner. And I have so much sin that I'm fed up with, and I want to get rid of. Are you feeling like that? If you're feeling like that, you're a mature Christian. But there is only one way in which you can be cleansed of sin, and it's not gritting your teeth, but it's allowing the Spirit of God to flow through you, and the washing of the Spirit to flow through you. And as that happens day by day, even more than 45 minutes, day by day, I hope you are reading and bathing yourself in God's Word. You're going to be a people that are going to become more like who? Like Jesus Christ. And so the first powerful effect of the Word of God is we are made what? Holy. Or you could even say, we are made like Jesus. To be made holy is to be made like Jesus, who was the perfect one. There is no way to be faithful than through the Word of God. Stop reading and meditating on the Word of God, and you will stop growing in Christ. I guarantee it. And I have been shocked and surprised sometimes. People that come from good churches, maybe they come from churches where they had a ministry of being in God's Word, and what happened? They go through a season of worldliness. And this seems to be the symptom of our age, isn't it? Money. The things of this world make Christ grow strangely dim. And they go through 2 or 3 years of not reading God's Word, and you go into their homes, and it is a home that is filled with sin and strife and envy. Why? Because no Christianity can exist without Scripture, you see? And a regular immersing in the mind of Christ. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119, verse 9. By keeping it according to your word. By the way, that's even a young woman or an old woman or an old man. So let's look at this passage again quickly. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. There's no time today to go through all the details, but I hope to excite you with how much of a treasure you have in your copy of God's Word. You know, in Luther's day, it was very difficult to get even one copy of the Bible because the printing press had just been invented. And so buying a Bible was like buying, I don't know, a house or a car. And so usually one church would have one Bible. And you would be spending an equivalent of lakhs and lakhs of rupees just to get a Bible. I think what has happened today is Bibles are just a few thousand rupees, and so we just make them decorations in our house. It's just a paperweight, right? But I dare say that because there was more value for the Bible in previous generations, there was more knowledge of the Bible. And what God wants to do in our hearts today, He wants to give us a value for His Word again. This is not just any other book. This is God's living Word. And so the key characteristic of the Word is what? It is called in verse 12, for the Word of God. As soon as you see that, you begin to realize why this book is special. Because this book is not owned by the American Bible Society, or whoever's put their name in the front of this book, okay? This book is not owned by men. This book is not owned by denominations. This book is not owned by churches. This book is owned by the living God. That's why it's called the Word of God. And everyone else is borrowing from Him. You understand? And so, this is important. It's not just an issue of ownership, but it's an issue of authority. This truth comes directly from heaven. There is not one iota or hint of man's philosophy and man's opinion in this. In fact, many times this word goes way against man's philosophy and man's opinion. Just think about basic issues like creation. versus evolution. Men and women, marriage, you know, and our roles. And we can just start talking on all the basic issues of life. Bribery, corruption, alcohol. And you will see that this book is not of man, otherwise it would not be speaking against those things, right? This book doesn't have the air of the corruption of humanity and even human pastors, but this book is pure. It's the Word of God. Why? And just simply, it's because it is inspired by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is inspired. And the word inspired sometimes doesn't have as much of a punch as the Greek word, which literally means God-breathed. It is literally the words of God. There is no mediator between God's ideas and this text. This is the whole words of God. Men have not interfered with it. They were only used to write it, but it is the words of God. And it says, therefore, because all Scripture is God-breathed, it is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. It is profitable. Or you can even say, it is useful. It points to the ultimate Word of God. The ultimate Word of God, John chapter 1, verse 1, is who? Jesus Christ. And so I think we can even say we are made holy because this Word is linked to God and ultimately is linked to knowing God through Christ. As we see this Word, we see John chapter 1 and verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And why is it connected with Jesus Christ? Because anytime God wants to show us His salvation, and God wants to show us His love, no man has ever seen the Father at any time, right? So when Moses sees God in the burning bush, who is he seeing? Jesus Christ. Right? When Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's armies in Joshua, who is he seeing? Jesus Christ. When Abraham receives a word from God and a covenant is made, who is talking to him? Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve are receiving words and counsel from God in the cool of the day, who is fellowshipping with them? Jesus Christ. Both Old Testament and New Testament, and especially for us, when we open this book and when we seek to know God, who are we seeing? Jesus Christ. Because no man can see the Father with sinful eyes until that final day. But today, every time we come to know God, we always come to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I think that's why we have verses like Revelation 19:13. When Jesus comes, He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood as He comes the second time. And on His thigh is written the name, the Word of God. Because every time you fellowship with God, you always go through Jesus Christ. Every time you want to even know God through His Word, you are knowing God as Jesus Christ. You see? That's why it's a living Word. That's why it's a powerful Word. Because it is a Word about Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ, the Word that focuses on Christ, the Word that shows us Christ, dwell in you richly. And it's a word that when it is preached, it is clear and it is powerful. Acts chapter 12 verse 24 says this, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. How can a book grow? You know, every time you read the book of Acts, every time you read the New Testament, there is kind of a living identity to this book. It's not just, and the book was taught, but it says, and the book grew. In other words, there is a person who is associated with this book, you understand? Who said he was going to build this church? Jesus Christ. And so we encounter the person of Jesus Christ in a greater way when we read His Word than even seeing Him in a vision. Did you know that even Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 1? He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, we have a more sure word. A more sure scripture than what? And he talks about in the previous context of seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were the only three that saw the glory of Jesus in His earthly life. But this is the shocking statement he makes in 2 Peter 1. He says the scriptures is more clear than seeing Jesus in a vision. This is challenging to all modern theology, isn't it? Why? Well, Peter goes on to explain in verse 19 and 20, so for no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You know, visions, dreams, visual aids are a matter of one's taste and one's interpretation. And those ideas of Christ are subjective. Experiential ideas of Christ are subjective. But the scriptural idea of Christ is not a matter of subjectivity. It is not a matter of one's own interpretation. It is clear, you understand? It's not confusing. That's why I love preaching Christ from His Word. Have you ever been confused by the Word of God? It's because the preacher is confusing, not the Word of God. Okay. I remember one time, I was in Chennai with one of my American colleagues who is also a pastor, and we were listening to a man in Chennai sharing his testimony. So he was giving sort of a testimony in the church in English. And after about 10 minutes, my friend turned to me and said, "Sammy, can you translate what this man is saying? I can't understand a word of what he's saying." I said, "He's speaking in English." He said, "It's an English I don't understand." And so literally, I was translating from Chennai English to American English for the next half an hour. But that is not our experience when it comes to the Word of God. We don't need translation. We don't need mediators, because there is a simplicity to the Word of God and see Christ. We are made holy because it is Christ's personality, Christ's Word, but it is also Christ's power. And this is where we need to spend a little bit more time, because we see these words that are used, living and active. The Word of God is living and active. In fact, in the Greek, the word living is the first word that is used, emphasizing that this is the most important idea here. That this book is not a dead book, like the newspaper, or any other philosophy book, or any other textbook that you read in college or school, but this book is a living book. And it is living with Christ's life, with God's life, with the Spirit's life. There is a supernatural idea that is contained in any encounter with this book, that people will see God and they will know God and they will be convicted by God. And no book of John MacArthur or John Piper can do that. Only the Word of God can do that, right? I've heard so many testimonies that have shown this power in the Word of God, that it is living, that it is living, that it has Christ's power in it. I remember one of my missionary friends, he was a hippie doing drugs in India, and he had a fish that he bought in the market in Delhi, and somebody had wrapped it in a piece of paper, and he opened up that piece of paper, and it was some page of scripture. He read it, you know, saying, I remember a missionary in Zimbabwe, he met a man and he wanted to give him a Bible, and that man was a smoker, and he told that man, he said, "I am going to use the Bible to make cigarettes." And so he said, "Okay, you can have this Bible. Promise me one thing, that every time you make a cigarette with the pages of this Bible, you will read that page first." He met him 3 years later. He said, "I spoke through Mark, I smoked through Matthew, I smoked through Luke. When I got to John, I couldn't smoke through John anymore. I got saved." Because it's a living word. It's not a dead word. And it doesn't even need an evangelist at times to show you who God is, you see? Evangelists are incidental to the living power that is in this word. You know, sometimes some of us are scared to share the gospel. You should remember Paul's words. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it doesn't matter even if I make mistakes, as long as I read the Bible. It is the power of God unto..." This should affect our evangelism. This should, you know, you should be scared of yourself. But you should just put the Word of God in front of you and lose your fear. That's what Paul is saying. It's undefeatable in his life. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades. But nobody has been able to destroy the word of the Lord." The history of the church has been Satan's attempts to try to burn the Bible. Did you know that? In the New Testament church, when the Roman Emperor, Caesar, would persecute Christians, one of the first things they would do is they would burn their Bibles, which were scrolls. You know what those early church people did? They began to memorize it so that it would not be lost. That's why we still have our Bible. In Scotland, I'm told that when the dissenters were translating the Bible into their local language, they knew that to translate the Bible was a crime against the Catholic Church. And so what they used to do is they used to translate the Bible, sometimes with their own hand, and then they would cut a little bit of their wrist, put some blood in a bowl, and they would dip the edges of the Bible in that blood. I've seen a Bible like this, a dissenter's Bible. It looks kind of black right now because it's old. It's a few hundred years old. And they would say, I am willing to give my life so that this truth may be preserved. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord is undefeatable because it's living. And nobody can defeat the living God, right? And that's why this living Bible has survived, I would say, 6,000 years of human history. No other book has survived that. There is a miracle that you're holding in your hands. You know, some of you are like, Bible. You know, you need to realize what an investment God has given in His living Word. Not only is it living and undefeatable, you remember, because it is living, even the Son of Man, when He was tempted by Satan himself, when Jesus was tempted, He didn't get a junior devil like you and me. You know, we get the lowest brother of death. He was given Satan himself to tempt Him. But what did Jesus do? He didn't do the things that today faith healers do. I bind you, I jump on you, I pray around you, and all that kind of stuff. Even though He was the Son of Man, in Matthew chapter 4, four times, the only weapon that He used against Satan was what? The Word of God. Four times. From the book of Deuteronomy. He had it memorized. Because He wrote it anyway. And He used it as a weapon. It is living, but it is also active. Not only is it living in its power, but it is also active. It is also active in the sense that it is unstoppable, that it keeps working. You know how God is active? He's active in what way? He never sleeps, He never slumbers. It's hard for us to even imagine that. Because for us, sleep and slumber are the prizes of life, right? Can you imagine somebody that never sleeps or never slumbers? Well, an example of that is your Word. That is, have you felt sometimes you're reading God's Word? There's been times like this. I'm studying God's Word. I can't sleep at night. I wake up in the middle of the night and the Word of God comes back to me because it's been working in my brain while I've been dreaming because it never stops working. Amen. Because it has the power of Christ in it. And it makes people born again. It makes discouraged people encouraged. Psalm 119 verse 107. I am exceedingly afflicted. The only way I can be revived, revive me, O Yahweh, according to your word. Are you going through depression right now? The only way that you can have encouragement and hope, it's not even through another happy person. It's through Christ's word, you see? It is effectual. It is effectual in penetrating the darkest recesses of humanity and causing the life of God to come into those places. I have friends that are working in the underground church in China. And they're talking about how for hundreds of years, even though the communists have tried to defeat them, the church continues to grow because of the Bible. Because of the Word of God. In Vietnam, this is a story that I heard firsthand from John MacArthur. John MacArthur said, I didn't even know this. People were stealing my sermons in Vietnam. In Vietnam, there's a lot of poor villages, poor places. And one or two church pastors had begun to take all of John MacArthur's sermons and translate them into Vietnamese. So there was a Vietnamese John MacArthur. And they were making these little SIM cards and they were putting it on these SIM cards so that these people could download these sermons with some kind of a solar battery operated. The technology in Asia is just amazing, isn't it? But they were using it for Christ. And they were putting about 400 sermons on there and giving it to people. And John MacArthur said the picture that just made him just convicted was a man, he was farming his field and he had the tape recorder, the SIM card thing on the horns of his buffalo. And he was listening to the Word of God out there in the field saying, I want to, as I'm tilling this field, I want to learn God's words so that I can plant a church in my village. Some 4 lakh people were listening to John's sermons without him even knowing it. And he just said, I'm just so humbled because that shows me I am nothing, but the Word of God is able to penetrate the darkest villages of even Asia without my knowledge because it is God's Word. Amen. It is active. It's always effectual. You know, this should encourage us. Why isn't there more of the preaching of God's Word that can do this kind of miraculous work in the church? There's so much tamasha, but there's so little preaching, right? And that's why the church is weak. We need the life of Christ, not the life of men in the church. And it is powerful. He shows us two ways in which it is powerful. It is powerful, he says, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, literally, the Greek there is the idea of an animal with teeth. And this kind of scalpel has two teeth that is powerful and nobody can escape it. And it is able to cut and penetrate to the parts of your body that you are not able to even get to yourself. Now, much debate has been there on what these words mean. It is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to penetrate the division of soul and spirit. We'll just stop there. And there has been two basic views about the psychology of man throughout the ages, going back to the Greeks. One is that man consists of three parts, that is, body, soul, and spirit. And this is called trichotomy. I just want to show you sometimes the foolishness of the philosophy of men. It's coming again today, this view of trichotomy. The body belongs to the medical doctor, the soul belongs to the psychologist, and the spirit belongs to God. So tell God not to touch the soul and the body, you know, that kind of idea. And it's caused all kinds of theoretical ideas to creep even into the church. But the classical idea, and I think this is more of the biblical idea, is that there are only two parts to man, and even those you shouldn't really separate. There's outer man and inner man. There's part of this called dichotomy. I think this is more biblical, that man consists of body and spirit. But don't even try to separate the body and the spirit, because what happens when you do? He dies. And really, man is a unity, I think. Monochotomy, I think, is probably the best idea. And it's interesting, sometimes, if you affect the spirit, you can affect the body, right? I've been in hospitals where they have a therapy called music therapy, where for cancer patients, they try to have musicians come and play calming, pleasant music, and their cancer recesses. Because of music, calming the spirit. And that's why I get excited when I think about working with spiritual things through the Word of God, because I think that's actually the most powerful part of man. Dealing with the body is really an incidental part of man. Dealing with the spirit through the Spirit of God is the most important part of man, isn't it? And that's what we get through the Word of God. And so when you look at these words here, soul and spirit, I don't think it's meant to have any distinction, but just to show there are different aspects like a diamond to your inner man. And Mary used this, you remember? Our sister Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's a sinner like us, in her prayer she said this, is interesting. Luke 1:46, she said, "My soul exalts the Lord, soul, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What's she saying? You can change soul and spirit, it's really the same thing. There's no difference between soul and spirit. So don't get into some of this anti-biblical Greek philosophy when it comes to soul and spirit. But what is God saying? He's saying even the soul and spirit that cannot be divided, I can divide it, you see? I can get into divisions that you can't even get into. Joints and marrow, and any surgeon will tell you, again, my surgeon friend, he was giving me a lesson one time because we were doing a barbecue, and I want to tell you all the gory details. I was saying, brother, I can't cut this, this bone here, he was saying, okay, let me give you an anatomy lesson. This is how you can get into the ligaments and the muscle. And my knife, I had three knives and I had made them blunt trying to cut this, piece of meat. And he was able to find the entry points. And I think that was an example of sometimes joints and marrow, which seem inseparable to the normal man, God is able to separate them. And he's able to discern the problems in both your spiritual and your physical life. That's the idea. The Word of God is able to discern the problem in your whole life, whatever it is. And ultimately helping you to do what? To see your sin. What is the biggest problem with us? We can't see our sin. We're good at seeing other people's sin. But it's hard to see our sin, right? We have what is called blind spots. I remember when I was first learning how to drive, and I don't know why, this Christian brother, he put me in the biggest van that he could find on the freeway in Los Angeles, and I almost killed him four times. And he said, "Pull over, man, pull over." But I said, most of it was, you gave me such a big van, and I said, I can't see anything on the side of me. Whenever I'm turning lanes, I'm going into a truck or something like that, because that's a blind spot. And I think as Christians, we have blind spots to ultimately sins that are on the side of us, isn't it? And the only way we can see our sin is through the Spirit using the Word of God. Sometimes through a friend. You remember Nathan coming to David? David's just celebrating that he's committed adultery, that he's done murder, that he's done all these bad things. And then Nathan shared with him the truth through the Word of God, and he fell down and he wrote two Psalms of repentance, Psalm 51, Psalm 32. How did that happen? Do you want to have that humility? One of the biggest curses in the church is a lack of humility. Augustine, many years ago, as a church pastor, was asked, what are the three most important things the church needs? He said the first, humility. The second, humility. The third, humility. I got nothing else. And I think as being a pastor for many years, I think he hit the nail on the head. The reason why we don't grow is we aren't humble. And the only way to get that tender spirit in yourself of knowing your sinfulness, and that would make you more fruitful actually, wouldn't it? Is to have the Word of God speak to you time and time again. But not only does it help us to see our sin as it pierces into the innermost parts of our life, but it helps us to shun our sin. Look at what it says, able to judge. And the Greek word is kritikos, from which we get the word criticize. Some of you, that's your favorite word, right? But you know what God is saying? I don't want you to criticize the government. I don't want you to criticize the world. I don't want you to criticize the church. I don't want you to criticize that person sitting next to you. I want to criticize you. And then that's good criticism. That's godly criticism. All other criticism is called complaining. It's sin. You should repent of it. But the only criticism that is holy is the criticism of your own heart, where you would say, I am vile, I am filthy, Lord, cleanse me, right? I know sometimes we say, why would I want to say that? I want to say good things about myself. You know, mature Christians are Christians that say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Who said that? The Apostle Paul at the end of his life. That's maturity. That's maturity. Don't define maturity the way the CEOs of the world define it. Define maturity according to Christ, according to the Apostle Paul. And the only way you can become self-critical and shun your sin and not make excuses for your sin. And he defines sin as thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's always a heart issue, right? And our thoughts are our ideas, our imaginations, our strategies. We're so good at having strategies to do bad things, right? It's difficult for us to have strategies to do good things. We want to build tower battles to challenge God. And it's so sad, you know, in this world, even the best of technology ultimately is always used for the imaginations of man to do evil. Nuclear energy, war, internet technology, pornography. You know, all our technology ultimately, because of the sin of man, and man not acknowledging his sin, is being used for evil. I was talking to somebody who had lived in Dubai yesterday for years and years, and they just left because the Dubai guys are kicking them out now. But he had been a partner with this Arab guy, and he said, you know, one of the things that we learned in there is just, you know, those guys were originally smugglers, and for them smuggling is just, it's normal. It's normal, smuggling gold. They said, why are you even so crazy about detecting gold with customs? This is a part of life for us to smuggle gold. Because they grew up with that sense of seeing wrong as right. And he said, it's only when you come under a government that you can begin to see morality. I wanted to say to him, it's only when you come under the Word of God ultimately that you can see morality. Otherwise, we will define the worst kinds of evil as virtue. We won't see it as evil. Not only thoughts, but even intentions, that is, decisions, purposes of the heart. Sin always is a heart issue, isn't it? You know, our problem, and Jesus diagnosed this problem in Matthew chapter 5, is we want to define sin only as actions. It's too late. It's too late. Adultery is not an action. Adultery starts with a heart attitude years and years before the action happens. Murder is not an action. Murder is an attitude that is cultivated maybe from childhood, in terms of disrespect and hatred towards others. And it's only when we see sin as God sees it, one of the things we'll say is, first of all, I can't behold it. And he'll say, absolutely, you need my help. You can change your actions, but you can't change your heart. But the second thing you're going to say is, Lord, help me to be really holy and not just holy for people that see me. Help me to be holy for you in the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Remember how Jesus was counseling Peter? Peter, do you love me? How many times did he ask him that? 3 times. And finally, it's the 3rd time. Peter just said this, and this is, I think, the place where Jesus wanted it. I think he said this with weeping. I think he said this with tears. In John chapter 21, verse 17, he was grieved because Jesus had asked him the 3rd time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know how wicked I am. Help me. You know that I love you. Help me to love you more. Like the psalmist in Psalm 139 and verse 23 and 24, search me, O God. I'm not going to search myself because my confession is always weak. I'm going to ask you to search me and show me my sin. I'm not going to tell you what my sin is. I want you and your word to tell me what my sin is. This is the difference between worldly confession and biblical confession. Biblical confession says, I need to confess my confession. I don't confess properly. Lord, will you help me to know what my sin is before I even say it's sin? Because I just find superficial things as sin. Lord, help me to see the sin of my heart that only your word can expose. That only your spirit can expose. Amen?
Amen.
God, help us to be men and women that see the power of God's word in holiness. And then I think logically we look at verse 13. And it says, not only does it help us to be holy in its power, but it also helps us to be humble. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Now this is interesting. Normally, if you're speaking of a book, you wouldn't say his, but you would say its, right? Has there been a mistake in the translation? No, if you look at the Greek, it's his. It's not its. Why does the writer of Hebrews speak of the word of God in verse 12 and immediately switch to a personal pronoun in verse 13? And we've been saying this already, because when you read the word of Christ, you're listening to God. You're fellowshipping with Christ, you see? And you have come into the presence of Christ. And He is speaking to you. And He is dealing with you. And you begin to feel His might and His power in your life in a way that you have never seen before. And you don't say, it is a book anymore. You say, He is a person. Have you felt that in your devotion sometimes? You know, devotions is not just some kind of a ritual, but it's a fellowship with the living God. It's the same experience as Moses with the burning bush, of being in the presence of God, removing your sandals and saying, I'm in His presence. Every time you open the Word of God, just think that. I'm leaving the earthly plane and I'm going into the presence of the living Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to think. That through the Holy Spirit, for born again people, there is an encounter with the living Christ every time you open His Word. And it produces what? It produces the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of righteousness. You want to have the fear of God, you need to be in the presence of God. You want to be in the presence of God, you need to open His Word. Everybody's saying, I want to hear from God today. You want to hear from God? Open His Word. No, I want to hear Him loudly. Well, open His Word and read it loudly. And He's going to speak to you. And He says, we get humbled. Why? Because there is no creature hidden from His sight. He knows us. He knows us. You begin to get a sense that your life is under the watchful eye of Jesus Christ. You remember Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18 even says, the angel of the church in Thyatira write, Jesus the Son of God, who has eyes like fire. Have you ever had a picture of Jesus like that? You know, we have all these greeting cards and Christmas cards and paintings of Jesus that make Him look like some white, blonde, milquetoast character, you know? But the Bible teaches us that Jesus is fearful to look at. And one of the aspects of fear comes from His eyes. His eyes are like fire. Have you ever met with people that even in life, they just stare at you? What happens after you turn away? But have you ever seen somebody with eyes like fire that looks into your soul and knows your thoughts? You know, I can't know your thoughts, but Jesus knows your thoughts. You know, I can't look at you and say, you know, brother, you're not thinking about the sermon, you're thinking about lunch, what's wrong with you? I can't do that, praise God. But But Jesus can look at Simon, the leper in his house, and Simon was feeling jealousy because the woman had broken that jar on his feet. And he was saying, oh man, if that money was used for something else. And Jesus said, Simon, reading his thoughts, I have something to say to you. And then he shares with him a story about he who is forgiven much, loves much. And Simon is probably having a heart attack there saying, how in the world did he know what I was thinking? But we don't realize that God does that with us all the time. Psalm 139, verses 1 and following. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Amen. You know, I love watching these customs and immigration shows, particularly because of the sniffer dogs that are able to sniff out drugs, you know. And you see all these criminals trying to get away from the dog, and no matter how many layers they put sometimes the drugs into the lighting of the suitcase and all of that, that dog from about, you know, 500 meters away, he gets those people. That's God with us. We're trying to walk around like God can't see our sin. You know, you can't see my sin. You can't see those things that I'm doing. And he has seen the whole of you. And you may have fooled your husband, you may have fooled your wife, but you haven't fooled the living Christ. And that's the sense that the Word of God brings into our life, that he knows me. Sometimes have you felt when you're reading God's Word, how in the world, God, did you know that I needed this passage today? Don't ask him that question. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows what you need, right? He knows how to convict you. He knows how to bring people your way with just a Bible verse that'll make you cry in 5 minutes. Why? Because it was God. It was the Spirit working in his people whom he loves. And nobody knows the people of God like the shepherd. He knows us. Not only does he know us, but he evaluates us. And all things are naked. The idea is, literally, you know, you can't make any walls or any barriers that God can't look through. You know, you can't have... I remember going to the x-ray room with my daughter because she had her finger fractured. And they put all these leather, you know, coats on you so the x-ray can't get into you and penetrate you. There is no x-ray suit that you can wear that God cannot see through. That's what the Bible is saying. You're always exposed in his presence. Does that bring fear into your hearts? I think first it should bring fear, and then again, like David said, Lord, I'm not going to run. Search me. Search me. Know me. Show me my sin. But he says, not only laid bare, not only naked, but laid bare. This word for laid bare in the Greek, it's found only here in this text, and it literally means to hold an animal by the neck. I've seen, you know, hopefully I have mercy on chickens being held by this, right before the slaughter. And it's a horrible picture, but it's the picture of how we are utterly helpless in the judgments and the sovereignty of God, except for the fact that he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. But we have no excuse before him as we read his word. And first he needs to convict of our sins so that we run to Calvary, right? And then after that he needs to continue to convict of our sins so that we run back to Calvary. And what does this? The word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:25 says, if an unbeliever walks into the church, he should not see tongues and prophecy and say, are you people mad? But he should hear the preaching of the word. He should see the word of Christ. And what will happen, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:25, he should have the secrets of his heart disclosed, and he should fall on his face, and he should say, God is a living God. That should be the sense of even if an unbeliever comes occasionally into the church. And it can only happen when the Word of God is portrayed as clear. In the eyes of him with whom we have to do, we have to live before the eyes of Jesus Christ. As you read this Word, you begin to sense the God who holds you in his sovereign omniscience, right? Men know your actions. God knows the deepest secrets of your heart. Just think about it. What are the secrets right now that you think nobody knows, that you're hiding, and you haven't told anybody? Now think about the fact that God knows all of those secrets, and he's holding them by his holy standards. Have you confessed your secret sin? Maybe some of you are weak in your life right now because you're holding on to one secret sin. Today is the day where you should acknowledge that there are no secrets before the living Christ. And don't wait for his bema seat Confess it now, so that you may hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave." A.W. Tozer, famous preacher, he said, "We need to know more about the eyes of God upon us as Christians and upon our hearts." He said, "One of the first things that would happen is the length of our prayers would be greatly cut down." He said, "I heard so many times people pray for 20 minutes as if God doesn't know things." And he says, "A lot of us, as we recognize the omniscience of God, we will stop gossiping in our prayers and we will start being more clear." I think that's one starting point, maybe. Let's live under a sovereign God. We don't live for people, we live for Christ. But Charles Spurgeon also went on to say, he said, "There is a great cleansing and washing in this power of the Word of God. Your sin is not a secret. The eyes of God have seen it. You have sinned before His face. You have shut the door. You have drawn the curtains. You have gone into your cupboard. I don't know what you've done. And you've kept out the eyes of the sun. But the eyes of God pierce through all of that. The brick walls which surrounded you are like transparent glass before the living Christ. The darkness which girds you in your cupboard is as bright as the summer's noon to the eyes of Him who beholds all things. Know you not, O men and women, that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Jesus with whom we have to do? Don't live in the presence of men. Live in the presence of God. The Bible is the only means that men can be holy. Men can be humble. Let's live by it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we ask that You would make us more of a biblical people, more of a scriptural people, both in the preaching of Your Word as it shines forth in this church. Continue to strengthen that and grow that. Continue to make us a people that pray for the ministry of the Word as it happens in this church. But that, Lord, even so in our personal lives, Lord, help us not to be a people that only listen to the Word in meetings, but help us to be a people that read it 1,000 times more in our own closets, in our own time with You, Lord. Help the people of this congregation that are saved to become more knowledgeable of God's Word than even pastors, so that they may be Bereans and they may be led by Christ. Lord, cause us to be a holy and a humble people through the power of Your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.